2 Timothy 3, I want to read a passage of Scripture to you. Paul said this, verse 1, "Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep in the houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led on with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest to all men, as theirs was also." In dealing with the Mormons, you would think that Paul was writing about them. You'll know he says that in the last days, men are going to be this way. The Mormons call themselves the Latter-day Saints. And what is found in this passage is an apt description of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. If you were to read a biography of them, you would think again that Paul was writing about them. Especially this section here about the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The form here about creeping into houses and leading captive silly women. That was all done by Brigham Young and Joseph Smith, the founders of Mormonism. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, again we have this statement by the apostle. Verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is of no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Again, we have a description of Joseph Smith, a false apostle, one who claimed to be an apostle, one who claimed that he had truth, that had been hidden since the days of the apostle, that every church from the apostles to the time of Joseph Smith was a false church, and that he himself was the man who was reinventing or restoring Christianity back to its pristine purity. All right, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Both passages would deal very aptly with what we're going to look at tonight, Mormonism. Now, we cannot look at every cult. That's impossible. There are scores upon scores of cults in the United States today alone. We defined what a cult was last week. We gave you some information as to how to refute the cults in general, that if you're well-versed concerning the Trinity, concerning Jesus Christ, as to who He is and what He's done, concerning salvation, concerning even the doctrine of inspiration, you'll be well-versed to deal with the cults as a whole. Today, I want us to begin a study on Mormonism. We won't be able to go through the handout that I've given you in total, the totality of it. We will try to deal with it today, tonight, and again next week. Mormonism is perhaps the biggest of the cults in the United States, the fastest growing, the most wealthiest, and one of the oldest. And in some sense, the easiest to refute, because they have three books that they claim to be Scripture. It's easy to read what is said there and pick out the inaccuracies by comparing it to the true Scripture. Tonight I want us to go through the history of Mormonism, a brief history, and I've noted in the first two pages an outline, basically, year by year, dealing with Joseph Smith's life and a few events after that, and then just some few facts. If we have any more time, we'll go into the authority upon which they base all of their teaching. Joseph Smith was born December 23rd, 1805. Now, you need to note that as far as your calendar goes. This is the beginning, almost, of our nation. Obviously, the Puritans were here in the early 1600s, 1630. But the forming of the nation, Declaration of Independence, 1776. Constitution is written, late 1780s. And then, turn of the century, you had the beginning of this nation, and Joseph Smith was born at that time. He was born into a family where he had at least two strikes against him, because his mother and his father were characters in and of themselves. His father was a man always hunting for treasure, trying to dig up something. using the peep stones, using the divining rods, trying to find treasure in the ground, trying to find by stories of the past where he could dig up, and his son Joseph became a follower doing that as well. They were not successful, even though they left behind great craters where they had done much digging. His father also was involved in counterfeiting, and he and another man were involved in counterfeiting in Vermont before they moved to New York. He was implicated, but because he turned state's evidence, he was not found guilty. The other man took the rap for it all. And so his father was a lazy, no good, treasure hunting rascal. His mother was more religious, very superstitious. They had 10 children, and the fourth of those children is the one about whom we're studying tonight, Joseph Smith. He himself, as I said, took part in the treasure hunting. As a young man, he was very proud, very arrogant, very much capable of convincing others of things that were not true, leading people on treasure hunts. They had these peeping stones that they used that they would put into a hat, and that was supposed to determine where you could find things that were lost or buried treasure. And he had people coming from other parts of the country to be led on expeditions by him, that is, by Joseph Smith. Later on, after Mormonism was started, they had to keep moving. We'll get to that in a moment. But they moved from upper state New York to Ohio, from there to the upper part of Missouri, from there to Illinois, where Joseph Smith was killed. One of the reasons they had to keep moving was because of the character of Joseph Smith. He had no character. Mormonism could never have got off the ground and kept going if it had started and stayed in New York, because people knew what Joseph Smith was like. And after he got it started and moved, there were those in that area who went on record as to speaking concerning his despicable character. And in this book by Walter Martin, let me just quote to you for a minute, 62 people who signed their names to this affidavit against Joseph Smith. There were 62 people that knew him as a young man, and this is what they wrote concerning he and his family. We, the undersigned, have been acquainted with the Smith family for a number of years while they resided near this place, and we have no hesitation in saying that we consider them destitute of that moral character which ought to entitle them to the confidence of any community. They are particularly famous for visionary projects, spent much of their time in digging for money which they pretended was hidden in the earth. And to this day, large excavations may be seen in the earth not far from their residence, where they used to spend their time in digging for hidden treasures. Joseph Smith Sr. and his son, Joseph, were in particular considered entirely destitute of moral character and addicted to vicious habits. This was written and signed to in 1834 by 62 people in the Palmyra, New York area. Palmyra, New York is near the area where Rochester, New York would be today. All right, back to our outline here. 1817, they moved from Vermont to Palmyra, New York, which I said is near Rochester. Part of the family joined the Presbyterian Church at that time. Joseph Jr. did not join. He felt that all the tension and strife between the denominations made him question if any were right. Of the denominations, he favored Methodism. That area was blessed by a quote-unquote revival. You'll understand, I say, quote-unquote, Finney had some of his more famous movements in that area, and many of the converts fell away, went back into an apostasy. They used to call those areas the burned-over districts. People's consciences were seared, and it's no surprise that in the burned-over districts, where people were pressured into false decisions, that you had many cults springing up, including Mormonism. He had his first vision in 1820, supposed vision. He was 15 years of age. The father and the son supposedly appeared to him. In his book, Pearl of Great Price, he recounts his discourse, his talking back and forth with the father and with the son. And there was a religious revival in Palmyra. It brought in with it much religious debate. He inquired at that time, asked God who was right in the debate, and God told him they're all corrupt. Everyone was corrupt, supposedly, is what was said. Very strong language that he uses to to speak concerning this in pearl of great price. You have this statement. He said, "My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might join, know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself, so as to be able to speak, than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light of which sects were right, and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they are all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof." And he's referring here to Methodists, the Baptists, and the Presbyterians of his day. And so these supposed personages said that to him in the first vision. Well, you have some footnotes here, some where you can read more and study more on these testimonies dealing with the character of this family. In 1823, you then had a second vision. This vision was the vision of Moroni. Moroni was the son of the prophet Mormon. He was glorified to a state of being an angel. And when you go to their temples, you see this big old steeple with this golden angel on it, Moroni. All right, Moroni appeared to him. Later editions had Nephi, later editions by Joseph Smith saying it was Nephi who appeared, but the good editors of Mormon history have gone back and made it all consistent now that it was only Moroni who appeared. There have been a lot of editions, a lot of revisions to make the history of this early period consistent with itself. Right, Moroni was supposedly the glorified son of Mormon, of whom the book was written. Later editions had Nephi, but present-day editors corrected to Moroni. Smith was commissioned by Moroni for a great work. He was told where there were golden plates that could only be translated by the Urim and Thummim. He was shown where the plates were, and he had to come back to that very spot every year for 4 years. And the spot was, again, near Palmyra, New York, Cumorah. There's a statue there now indicating the spot where he supposedly got these tablets. 4 years later, he was also given the plates by the angel, and he was given these Urim and Thummim, using the Old Testament names, these peeping stones or these glasses, whatever, so that he'd have the ability to interpret what he called Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. Now, what are Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics? No one knows because they don't exist. All right, but if you don't know anything about ancient languages, this sounds very scholarly. Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. He was given these plates by the angel, supposedly at this time, and he would translate these plates, but he dictated his translation to a man by the name of Oliver Cowdery. You see it spelled out there. Oliver Cowdery became a follower of Smith, a convert. And he was the one who translated, but he never saw the plate. So how did he translate if he never saw it? Well, Joseph Smith was on one side of the curtain, he was on the other. Joseph Smith supposedly was translating, and this guy was writing down what Joseph Smith said. So the one who actually saw the plates and translated the plates by means of these peeping stones, the Urim and the Thummim, was Joseph Smith. And that's how the Book of Mormon supposedly came into being. Now, what is the Book of Mormon? It is a book recounting the history of America. America. Year 2250 BC, from the Tower of Babel, a group of people came to this country. All right, America. You didn't know that, did you? Well, they call themselves the Jaredites. 2250 BC, they made their way to this country. Didn't fare too well in this country, and they were destroyed. Another group of people came to this country in 600 BC, 600 years before Christ, another group of people. They came directly from Jerusalem. They were Jews. They came to, I think, South America, then migrated up to the north. The leader of this was a prophet by the name of Nephi. You have his name here before you, Nephi. They were known as the Nephites. But that group fell into warring factions. One of the warring factions was the Labanites. The Labanites were cursed by God and were given dark skin and became the Indians. All right? 385 A.D., the Nephites were all destroyed, completely wiped out. But before they were wiped out, the Nephites up in New York upper state New York, dug a hole, and put these magic plates, the Book of Mormon, in the ground that the Moroni then gave to Joseph Smith in his day. Also, before they were destroyed, right after Christ was risen from the dead in Israel, he came to this country and appeared to the Nephites. Now, that is the Book of Mormon. That is what Joseph Smith said he translated to Oliver Cowdery and that day back in 1827, September the 22nd, when he began translating. Took a while to translate it. Now, there is another theory where this story came from. There's a man by the name of Spalding who wrote a piece of religious fiction where he had these different groups who came to this country. It was all religious fiction. And his manuscript disappeared. And later he claimed that the manuscript that disappeared was reworked and became the Book of Mormon. And you can read about that in Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Occults. He goes over it several pages, goes through the documentation, and Walter Martin feels that indeed it was Spalding's work that Joseph Smith copied, that he didn't even make it up himself. He was actually copying and revising another work that existed. Well, be that as it may, 1827, that's when you had this. At that time, he had moved to Pennsylvania. Then he was to go back later to New York. In 1829, May the 15th, John the Baptist was speedily dispatched by Peter, James, and John to confer upon Smith and Cowdery the Aaronic priesthood. So now they've progressed greatly because John the Baptist came and gave them this priesthood. And again, you can see this. The PGP is just the abbreviation for Pearl of Great Price, one of the three documents that they take to be Scripture besides the King James Version of the Bible. All right? It's just a small, thin volume. You can get it down in the Greenville Public Library and read it. It's Joseph Smith's firsthand account of what transpired and how all this happened. How he saw the angel, how these tablets were given, how he translated the tablets, how John the Baptist came and conferred upon him the Aaronic priesthood. All of that is recounted in the Pearl of Great Price, the small book you can find in the Greenville County Library. 1830, the Book of Mormon, completely translated in New York. And on that day, April the 6th, Hiram, Samuel, and Joseph Smith, the three brothers, Oliver Cowdery, David and Peter Whitmer, founded the New Religious Society. They named it at that time the Church of Christ. Later they would change the name to the Church of Latter-day Saints. And then finally to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. All right? This was 1830. Again, it's a long time ago, way before the Civil War. All right? On June the 1st, there was a conference of over 30 men who met for missionary endeavor. August, they had a preacher who was converted, Parley Pratt, a very zealous preacher. He was converted to Mormonism. In September, Sidney Rigdon, who was a Campbellite preacher, the Church of Christ, as they're known today, he's a Campbellite preacher. He was converted to Mormonism, and he converted his whole congregation to Mormonism. It was about that time then they also moved to Kirkland, Ohio, northern Ohio, up on Lake Erie. All right? While they were there in 6 years, they grew to 16,000. There, Joseph Smith was made president of a presidency of three. There were three running the show. He was the head of those three. There was also a council of 12 apostles chosen. And that's when the polygamy began in Kirkland, Ohio. Now, from 1831 to 1844, the revelations didn't stop. Joseph Smith had 135 direct revelations from God. They're called the Doctrine and Covenants. So now I've mentioned the three books that make up Mormonism. The Book of Mormon, which are the tablets of this history. Pearl of Great Price, which is Joseph Smith's recounting of what happened, how the angel came and met with him, and how these things were conferred upon him. And then the other revelations that came afterwards called the Doctrine and Covenants. Those three works, plus the King James Bible, make up their authority, their scripture. Now, they also have interpretative works by Joseph Smith and by Brigham Young that interpret these works for us. But the real authority, they say, are in these four works. King James Bible, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon, and Doctrine and Covenants. All right? Perhaps we can digress just for a moment and talk about the polygamy of Joseph Smith. From this point on, Joseph Smith would take to himself 48 wives. Very zealous. He died in 1844. So from 1834 35 probably is when the first one was taken, to when he died in 1844, he took to himself 48 wives, very zealous in his polygamy. In a period of about 8-9 years, he took 48 wives. First wife seemed to be really a dingbat. This is one of our campers said, a real blonde. Space ghost. Whatever you want to do to explain this girl, she believed everything her husband told her. Even when she caught him embracing a woman and beat the woman down the stairs with a broom, he later talked to her again, and she believed the lie that he made up. Later it became evident, and she was convinced that it was all right for, by divine revelation, for him to take other wives. He was more than a polygamist, though. A polygamist joins himself to other women, and they all become his wife. You have that in the Old Testament. He was also an adultering polygamist. By that I mean he took other men's wives. Of the first 10 wives that he had, 7 were married at the time. Right? Of the 48 wives that he had, 11 of those wives were already married when he took them. Sometimes he went to the husband and said, I've got a divine revelation, your wife is mine. And these people were so foolish as to say, well, all right. And the apostles got in on the act, and he helped confer marriages. He would go and say, you're to marry so-and-so, and they got extra wives, and that kept them quiet, some of them quiet. But not only did he marry 48 wives, 7 of them of the first 10 and 11 of the first 11 out of the 48 were already married. 5 of these pairs of wives were sisters. And there was one pair where it was mother and daughter of these 48 wives. I mean, he was a reprobate. By any standard, you'd have to say he was an utter reprobate. And when you put him back in the 1800s, not in the 20th century, but in the 1800s, you can see why they had to move from place to place to place to place. There are other things we could say about his character, but needless to say, we need to go on or we're not going to make it through even this history tonight. Sidney Rigdon and Joseph Smith, when they actually got to Jackson, Missouri, so infuriated the people that they were tarred and feathered. Couldn't happen to a nicer pair. It was at that time, I believe it was Jackson, Missouri, that one of the enemies of Joseph Smith had pronounced by Joseph Smith the revelation that he was going to die. Well, he was murdered in a neighboring state. His bodyguard, Joseph Smith's bodyguard, was gone during the time. It was felt that the bodyguard of Joseph Smith did the murder. And so they asked that he be extradited from that part to the other part of the United States. And at that time, they didn't move so freely between states as they do now. And they could never get the bodyguard to stand trial. Joseph Smith was a wild character. It was at this time, 1833, that Rigdon also delivered his famous sermon called the Salt Sermon, referring to the salt in Matthew 6, that if the salt loses its savior, it's worthless. It was Matthew 5, I believe. And he preached that sermon, and he challenged the people in Missouri to battle, to war. And later, they would be expelled from the town, and they'd have to move to another place, which they called Nauvoo, Illinois. They were in Jackson, Missouri, which is the northern part of Missouri. They went to the southern part of Illinois, which are joining each other. They didn't move very far away. Rigdon would be excommunicated from the Mormons, partly because of his wildness in this sermon. And when he would be excommunicated, he would write concerning the character of Joseph Smith, which is a great embarrassment, because he, from an insider, wrote about the character of Joseph Smith. And there are others who did the same thing, showing that Joseph Smith was really a wicked man. One of these former assistants, when they moved to Nauvoo, Illinois, former assistant by the name of John C. Bennett, broke away from Joseph Smith and began to expose the polygamy. Now, they were in Nauvoo, Illinois when that happened. One of the presses that were writing against Joseph Smith at the time was called the Nauvoo Expositor. Joseph Smith ordered the Nauvoo, I guess that's how you pronounce it. If anybody knows better, you can let me know. The Nauvoo Expositor was destroyed. Joseph Smith was arrested, as well as his brother. They were jailed in Carthage, Illinois, and they were awaiting trial for destroying the press. 200 people came to the jail, broke in, took Joseph Smith and his brother and put him to death. And that's how he met his fate. Now, this has been rewritten, and it's made Joseph Smith a saint. They made him a martyr. And forever now, this 39-year-old man who was a reprobate, who was destroyed by this mob because of his wickedness, has been now rewritten as a great saint, as the prophet who God chose to give him the truth. And this prophet, you know, met a martyr's death. Well, at that time, Brigham Young, who was second in command, basically took over. He was 43 years of age. Some of them didn't like Brigham Young's authority, all right? And those who didn't like it broke away. They say they're the true followers. Some courts have even said that that's the true followers are these that followed the Joseph Smith, the Josephites, and the Brighamites were the ones who followed Brigham Young. Who are the Josephites? They are called the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Maybe you've run into them at times. You'll see their name in paper. The Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They have their headquarters in Missouri. There are about 200,000 of them today. Not very big. Where the Mormons in Utah are against abortion, this group in Missouri are in favor of abortion. And so they're distinct groups. They have their own doctrines. They claim to be the true followers of Joseph Smith. And the ones that went to Utah are Brighamites. They're the schism. They're the ones that broke away from the true followers. So you don't hear much about them. The ones that you hear about are the ones in Utah. They followed Joseph Smith. They went from where they were there in Illinois to Utah in about 1846. They started making their trip across the wilderness. You remember at that time they were in the West. To go further west was a wilderness. It was 1848, the gold rush to California. I mean, this is before that time. They're making their way, and they stop at the Salt Sea. And when they get to the Great Salt Lake there, Brigham Young declared, "This is the place." Supposedly, the June crops that they put in the ground were being destroyed by locusts, and seagulls came and ate all the locusts. And that deliverance solidified the fact that they were at the place of God's choosing. All right, Brigham Young took up, as it were, residence in that area with his followers. That was the great kingdom. That was the great temple. That was where everything was happening. The converts from all over the world came to that part of the world to see this new kingdom, as it were, on earth. Brigham Young was no different than Joseph Smith, taking to himself multitude of wives, and also very vicious, ordering, executing the massacre of people. If you were a Mormon and you left Mormonism, there was a thing called, we'll see later, called the Blood Atonement, where if your blood was shed, you would not die an apostate from Mormonism. If you apostatized from Mormonism and someone came and killed you, your shedding of your blood would clean away all the apostasy so you'd enter into heaven. This was a doctrine taught by Brigham Young in his Journal of Discourses. We'll see that later on. He also ordered at that time a massacre of 100 non-Mormons in what is called Mountain Meadows. It's referred to in history as a Mountain Meadow massacre. John D. Lee did the massacre. But because Brigham Young controlled the court system in that area, he could never be brought to trial, even though everybody knew who did it. And for 20 years, he couldn't be brought to trial. Finally, when he was brought to trial and convicted, he confessed, and he confessed that he killed these people because Brigham Young ordered it. Brigham Young was very jealous over the property he had. These people were in the same area as he was. He was a squatter, they were a squatter, and he ordered them to be massacred, to be wiped out. That's just one of the bloody deeds that Brigham Young did in that time period. By the time he died in 1877, there were 150,000 Mormons. Polygamy was practiced not only in the leadership, but also among the common man. It was talked about in the Doctrine of Covenant as being an eternal doctrine. Polygamy was all right. Well, the United States government found it not to be all right, and they decided that they were going to stop this spread of polygamy and Mormonism. And so the president of Mormonism at that time in 1890, President Wilford Woodruff abolished polygamy among the Mormons. Quote unquote. He abolished it. It is still being practiced today among many Mormons in that area. but it's illegal in the United States. They were going to persecute the church for practicing polygamy. And so now this president got a new revelation, and he undid what was called an eternal covenant, allowing polygamy. He undid that and said, there's no more polygamy among Mormons. Let's look just briefly at the growth, and then I'll give you some books here that will help you in your study if you want to study further their history. In 1900, there was 268,000 Mormons. 1910, they had grown to almost 400,000. 1920, 500,000, half a million. 1930, 670,000. 1940, 862,000. 1950, 1 million. 1960, almost a million and a half, more than a million and a half. 1970, almost 3 million. 1980, 4,600,000. 1983, which is where I'm taking the figures from, there are over 5 million Mormons in Utah, not counting the 200,000 of this other branch in Missouri. Fast growth. This is 1983. It's 10 years later. I'm sure there's more than that. They're averaging 200,000 converts a year. At World War II, they had 2,000 missionaries in the world. In 1980, they had 26,000 missionaries. Young adults between the age of 19 and 21 are encouraged very strongly to devote 2 years of their life to the missionary endeavor. They give out, at least in 1980 when this was written, they would have anywhere between 70 and 90 missionaries going out every 2 weeks, starting out on their two-year missionary journey of trying to convert people to Mormonism. At that time, they had 20 temples in operation. There are more temples now. I was in the temple in San Diego, visited when I was out there last year. They had 20 more that were either being designed or built in 1980. They have a temple in every major continent of the world. When I was in Israel, they were building one in Jerusalem. I'm sure it's completed now. Brigham Young boasts of having 27,000 students on two campuses. They have a seminary and institute. In the college and high school, they have 350,000 students. They have 50 schools outside the United States. In wealth, they're very rich. In 1975, the Associated Press estimated that their daily income was $3 million a day. Now, part of that reason that it's tax-free, I say here it's 60% tax-free, is the fact that it's all, most of it anyway, just comes from tithes. You must tithe if you're a Mormon, 10% of everything you make. And they also promise you later on, if you should fall in hard times, they'll take care of you. So they have like their own social welfare program, which again makes it very nice if you're a Mormon and you're looking toward the future. By 1982, it was estimated they had $2 billion in assets. In 1978, Reader's Digest published an 8-page removable advertisement about church programs. This was the first in the series that would reach 5 million people and would cost $12 million. Their income, for the most part, as I said, comes from tithing and from what they call fast offerings. Two meals on Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, is used to support and feed the poor among the Mormons. So they would give what would be spent for those two meals to this special fast offering, and that would go into helping feed the poor. Their status in the United States is very high, in high regard, because they emphasize education, they emphasize industry, work, hard work. They almost own the agricultural industry in the West. In their status I have listed here, they have more people in Who's Who in America than any other religion. They stress education, sports, hobbies, dramatics, music, dance. Their church actually organizes dances. You know about the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. It has 350 singers. They can sing 810 anthems at the snap of a finger. Among the leaders, there are some names here I put here that you would perhaps know from the past, or a dozen, when this was written, a dozen U.S. senators, three ambassadors to different Scandinavian countries. There was a governor in Michigan, Romney, who was a Mormon. His son now is running against Ted Kennedy and is neck and neck with Ted Kennedy trying to beat him. That's Romney's son. Romney was made the Secretary of Agriculture under Nixon. Why was he made that? Because the Mormons in the West almost owned the whole industry. Very powerful. So there were some others here. Secretary of Agriculture Ezra Taft Benson, who is now, at the time of this writing, president of the 12 Apostles. He's not now, he's dead. Terrell H. Bell. I thought his name was Terrence, but the book that I was quoting from said Terrell. He was a Secretary of Education, excuse me, I believe under Reagan, one of the ones under Reagan. Yeah, there are a number of you can mention that from Arizona, from Idaho, and from Utah that have been famous in the Senate and House of Representatives even to this day. The stronghold of Mormonism would be the south part of Utah, south part of Idaho, Utah, and Arizona, those states right there in the middle of that area. Well, with that many people concentrated in Utah, 70% of the people saying they are Mormon, what would their rate of divorce be, you think? Teen suicide, teen pregnancy, child abuse. It's above average. I think teen suicide is the highest average in the United States. See, Mormonism doesn't work. When they come to this part of the world, they give you the impression that it's pro-family, pro-all this, you know, but in Utah, it doesn't work. One of the highest divorce rates in the United States. And teen suicide. Now, there are reasons for that. And I'll mention in a minute a testimony of some ex-Mormons as to why that is and where you can find out information on that. That's basically the history. If you go to the next page, the doctrine of the movement, I don't want to look at that doctrine right now. We only have another couple minutes before our 40 minutes are up. I want to go right down to the bottom of that page, though. Works refuting Mormonism. All right? John Amundsen, Danish man, converted to Mormonism in 1850. And he was converted. He came to this country going to the Promised Land. He made it all the way out to Utah. He knew Brigham Young personally. And he saw the corruption there, how Brigham Young was taking all these young pretty girls to himself and all this other massacre and all that garbage. And he left. On threat of being killed, he left. He wrote a book. It was not translated until 1844, but it's written in Danish to warn the people of Europe, especially those in the area where he was from. And it's called now The Secret History and Eyewitness Account of the Rise of Mormonism. It was translated by Gleason Archer, well-known scholar of our day. And interesting reading. Eyewitness account of what it was really like in Utah in the days of Brigham Young. And another book, history, this one is called No Man Knows My History by Fawn Brody. She's a modern-day writer, wrote this in 1945. She is from Utah. She is not a Mormon, but she writes, this is a scholar trying to uncover the facts. She has a list of the 44 wives in the back, paragraph on each one of the wives, describing what they were like and all of that. She goes into his history. She calls it, No Man Knows My History. When he was on trial there at the end, he said to the people there, No Man Knows My History. So when she wrote the book of his history, she decided to put that on her title, No Man Knows My History, and she documents what his history was really like. And so, again, you can get that from the Greenville County Library. If you're not one who likes to read, there's a film called The God Makers. These are ex-Mormons. We've shown this here a number of years ago. You can get it in video. Bob Harrison has it. You can buy it. It goes through modern-day Mormonism, what they believe, what they teach. These are ex-Mormons. They talk about the divorce rate. They talk about teen suicide, why it is so high. And these are people who were born and raised in Utah, explaining, they're Christians now, explaining what is wrong with Mormonism. This book called The Changing World of Mormonism, written by Gerald and Sandra Tanner. You'll note on the second next page something about her that's interesting. She is converted. She is a great-great-granddaughter of Brigham Young. This is just one of her many volumes. And she goes through in this volume, just going through what the Mormons teach, and she will go through and show how they've edited their teaching and document page, photographs of newspaper articles, notes, everything. Here's page of some of the editing that took place in some of the earlier editions of the Book of Mormon and how they've edited it to the present edition. And she'll go through all the different doctrines of Mormonism. She goes through the Book of Mormon here, the first vision. She analyzes that, what they believe about God, plural marriage, the anti-black doctrine that they have in this book, the Book of Mormon, all kinds of things she's going to go through. And so if you really have a mind to study it, she has this. They also have a network of information. I mean, they have several volumes this big. And last I heard, they had things on computer and everything else. I haven't heard much about it for the last few years, but good work. When I was first saved, I got something by this man, John L. Smith. He is a descendant of Joseph Smith. He's a missionary to the Mormons. He, by the way, was the one, I think, who told me in the class that I was listening to him speak, saying, don't even try to convert the Mormons on their missionary tour. He said that they got a one-track mind. Don't even try to convert them. He says, destroy them. That was his attitude. Destroy them so they don't do any more damage. Send them back to Utah, broken down and destroyed, but don't try to convert them. You're wasting your time. He's a missionary to the Mormons. He says the time to get them is when they're not on their missionary tour, after the 2 years, when their guards let down and when they'll think. But he said when they come to your door, they're not there to think. They're there to run through their sayings, and when they've done that, they've been successful, and he says you won't win them. He said if you destroy them, you're better off doing that. Interesting approach. I've listed there John Gerstner. Gerstner has this book on Mormon, just a simple pamphlet. If you want to do some reading, it's not very long, some 30 pages, brief history, as well as a doctrine. In the back, he's got a little chart comparing Mormonism, some of the other cults, on what they believe on God, man, sin, Christ, redemption, church, and the future. Interesting, he's got one on Jehovah's Witness and some of the others as well. What else? Walter Martin, Kingdom of the Cults, goes through the history of Mormonism. This is the book I showed you last time. I told you I didn't like what he did on Jehovah's Witness because he denies the eternal sonship of Christ, but what he does on Mormonism is devastating. He does his research, he goes back, the Spalding theory, all that, he goes into details, court documents, all of that. He's devastating. He's got 60 pages on Mormonism in his volume on the cults. He also has some individual volumes on Mormonism. Of all of his writing, he's perhaps most devastating on Mormonism. He does a good work on them. Let me see here. Josh McDowell, Don Stewart, I think I showed you this work last time, Understanding the Cults. They have 20, 30 pages on Mormonism. Another good work, modern work. Hokema's work is a good work, but you see it was written in 63. A little bit older work. Number 9 there, Van Balen, is also Chaos of the Cults, also an older work written in 1953. Valuable, but not as valuable perhaps as Walter Martin and Josh McDowell's. As well, I don't have listed groups. There are groups who missionaries to the Mormons. And when we were in San Diego visiting the temple, these groups were standing outside the temple handing out literature. They handed out this newspaper, really nice looking newspaper, talking about what the temple is all about and gutting it. pictures inside, even talking about their special underwear that they wear. If they're true Mormons, they have to have the sacred underwear. I mean, just dealing with everything, all right? And they're very, very nicely laid out. They're nice-looking young men and women that were standing there handing it out. They call it Mormonism Research Ministry in El Cajon. And there's also another group called Challenge Ministry. They handed this out also in El Cajon. And there's maybe 4 or 5 different groups in California alone concerned with reaching the Mormons, you know, just going after them. And listed here in the back, if you want those addresses and wanted to correspond with some modern-day writers, you could do that. Book of Mormon itself, if you want to read that, you're welcome to it. But you can get it mostly in a secondhand bookstore for a quarter, perhaps. Go down to the public library, you get it for free. You can get that and the other two books, Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price, as well as the Book of Mormon. I'm done with the history. Verse 19, the apostle said, "But we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Amen. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask in our time this evening that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to see something of the glory of Christ. You give us a zeal, desire to stand for Him and His gospel. We confess there are many antichrists in our day who would take away from the glory of Christ as there was in the days of the apostles. Lord, You've called us to a time of war. We ask, O Lord, that You'd give us grace to put on the armor of Christ, that You would give us grace to stand in our day, that we might see pushed back these forces of hell and Thy gospel and Thy kingdom to go forward. We ask, Lord, for Your help in this hour. We ask for the help of the Spirit of Christ, which in Christ's name we pray. Amen.